Invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3 as the text that we'll be looking at this evening. I want to talk about the subject of pressing on tonight. And I want to look at this text in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And really I want to start in verse 3. Paul writes here in this particular text, Philippians 3 verse 2, verse 2 beginning, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh," he says, "if anyone else thinks they may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but that righteousness, that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I want to look specifically at verse 13. And we're going to take 3 points from this. That makes it a scriptural sermon, 3 points, and then the lesson will be yours. The 3 points are that he forgets those things which are behind and reaches forward to the things which are ahead. And then the third point is that he presses on. And so we're going to look at each of those points. I want to begin, as I mentioned, by talking about forgetting those things which are behind. And in this particular context, Paul seems primarily to be focused on those things which are behind from the perspective of his accomplishments, who he was prior to coming to the Lord. He boasts, if you will, in speaking in human fleshly terms in verses 5 through verse 6 about who he was prior to coming to Christ Jesus. He was a dedicated Jew, and he's talking about, when he talks about back in verse 2 and 3, the mutilation and those who are of the circumcision, he's contrasting Jews who were trying to lead Gentiles and Jews to follow after the law of Moses with those who are focusing on serving God according to the law of Christ. And so he's boasting about who he was as a Jew. He was circumcised the eighth day according to the law. That's what the law told them that they were supposed to do as Jews. His family did that. That's how dedicated they are to serving. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He knew his heritage. Incidentally, before we knew him as Paul, his name was actually Saul. He was not only of the tribe of Benjamin, but was named after, in essence, the first king of Israel from the same tribe that he was from. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. There have been some disputes about what that means. I believe what he's saying is that he was a Hebrew-speaking child of Hebrew-speaking parents. That was important in those days because there weren't a whole lot of Jews who continued to speak the native language of the Hebrews. Instead, they spoke Greek, and some of them spoke the other languages of the various places that they lived, precincts that they lived in. Aramaic was a big one, but many of them didn't know Hebrew, the Hebrew language, in the way that Paul claims to do here in this particular text. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were some of the strictest of the law keepers. And concerning zeal, he was one who persecuted the church from place to place. The point that he's making is, you want to talk about somebody who was a Jew, I was as much a Jew as anybody else, in fact, in many cases more so. And the point that he's making is, if we're going to brag about who we are before we come to Christ, I have a lot of things I could brag about. But Paul says, I'm not going to boast in who I was or in what I did and all those things that I accomplished for God according to the law of Moses prior to that time. In fact, there's an interesting way that he looks at this. In verse 7, he says, these things I have counted, past tense, as loss. And then he goes on in verse 8 to say, and indeed I count all things as loss. There is a past tense element of that. I have counted all of those things as loss, and I continue to count everything except for Christ as loss. It is rubbish, some translations say. Garbage is a word we would primarily use. It's trash. In comparison with the surpassing knowledge of knowing Jesus Christ and having a relationship with Him, everything else is secondary, Paul says. And so who he was before is not all that important. The other thing that I would suggest to you is that he looks at his life, he would say to those who are Christians now, even what I've done in coming to Christ doesn't matter. I'm not going to focus on that. We would talk about this as the idea of resting on your laurels. And sometimes we hear this in the church. People talk about all the great things that they've done for the Lord beforehand. But before the present time in which we exist, this primarily comes up with regard to Bible class teaching. We see a generation of teachers who are overwhelmed and just continually worked in teaching Bible classes. And when some of the older generation sometimes are asked, their statement is, I was you 20 years ago and I've served my time. Well, there's a problem with that attitude. We're looking at what we've done in the past as though that somehow warrants us from not doing something in the present or in the days to come. In Luke, the 17th chapter, and in verse 7, Luke 17 and verse 7, beginning, Jesus says this, and which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not, he says. And then he says in verse 10, so likewise you, when you have done all the things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The reality is that no matter what any of us have done for the kingdom of Christ, no matter how much we've accomplished, we are just unprofitable servants. We don't deserve any of the blessings that God has granted to us. We don't deserve any of the praise that anybody has poured on us. God is the one who deserves the glory, and we are simply servants of God, honoring Him by the grace of God and ministering according to what He has revealed for us in His truth. And that's the way Paul looked at the way that he had lived his life to this time. I don't deserve credit for the things that I've done. I'm not going to focus on the things that I've accomplished. I'm not going to focus on the churches that I've established. I'm not going to focus on how many people I've baptized. My focus is going to be on honoring God. My focus is going to be on, as we'll go on to look in a moment, on pressing forward to the things that are ahead. And so we must not rest on what we have done for Christ in time past. Don't rest on your accomplishments. That's one aspect of this. But the second aspect of it is, don't get distracted by the bad things that have taken place in the past either. And there's two aspects of this. One is focusing on the bad aspect, perhaps even three aspects of this. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 beginning. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 3 beginning. This particular text, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth for a second time. And if I understand this context correctly, beginning in verse 3, he is admonishing them concerning the one that they had withdrawn from back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because here's what he says. I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive, anything I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. One aspect of forgetting things that lays behind us is not holding on to the faults of others and the things that they've done in times past. And this can fall into a lot of categories. In this instance, the majority of the Corinthians were not directly impacted by the actions of this individual who had his father's wife. They were not directly impacted that. That didn't necessarily cause them emotional turmoil. It wasn't a direct attack on their relationship with this individual. And so it hadn't impacted them directly. And yet Paul says, you need to put that behind you now. You followed the instructions that I gave in my first letter. He has repented seemingly according to this context. And now you need to reaffirm your love for him and receive him. There's another form this takes. Sometimes because we grow up together, and I know this particular congregation is unique in a lot of ways because of people, the influx of people in and out. But in situations where we grow up with someone and we've known them for 20 or 30 years, someone who had a past that was difficult, they had been unfaithful to the Lord, or perhaps they didn't come to the Lord until later in their life, and they were involved. I told you the other day about the fact that kids that went to college with me are shocked that I preach the gospel now. And the reason for that is that when they knew me 20 years ago, they knew the things that I was involved in, what I got into, and all the trouble that I caused and was involved in. And so for them, that's a huge change. If you had dwelt with me all that time and I had gone to the same congregation, would have grown up with me. And sometimes what happens is someone leaves that way of life behind and grows up in Christ to the point even of serving, being able to serve as a shepherd, being qualified to serve as a shepherd in the kingdom of God. And sometimes what I hear Christians say is, well, I remember how they were 20 years ago. I remember what they were involved in. I remember the kind of lifestyle that they lived, the reputation that they have, and I just could never see them serving as a shepherd. That's failing to forget what lies behind. And as children of God, we don't have that luxury. We have to put behind us the things that are in the past and seek to move forward to the best of our ability. We talked about the idea of forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us, according to Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4 the other night. And forgiving as God forgives us means letting those things that lay in the past remain in the past and moving forward. The other thing is that we've got to let our past go. If I continue to dwell on all of the things that I did in high school and college and the time that I wasted my life when I wasn't serving God, sometimes people do that. They think about their past, and every time they think about it, it haunts them, and they think about how much they let the Lord down before they came to Him, and sometimes it's crippling, it's paralyzing. It keeps them from doing anything in the kingdom of God. We have to remember that we're not going to heaven on the basis of what we've done, how much good we've accomplished since we were baptized into Christ. We are all ultimately going to be in heaven on the basis of the grace of God that's found in Christ through His blood. And so whether it is the sins that we've committed or the sins that someone else committed against us or someone else, we've got to leave the past in the past. Forget the things that lay behind. And that goes with both the good and the bad. Forget the things that are behind us. Stop dwelling on all of that. You want to look at it and say, I'm going to do better now than I was doing yesterday or last week or last year. That's fine. But don't dwell on those things. Don't let that define who you are. Because God wants us to move forward. And that's where we go in the next phrase in Philippians chapter 3. Is he says, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. The word reaching forward here, the phrase reaching forward here, actually comes from a phrase that literally means to stretch out upon. And it is best illustrated in my mind by a runner who is reaching for the finish line. And the best image I have of this, I think it's been a couple of summer games ago, I believe it was a 400 meter relay. There were three United States runners that were in that race. As they came to the finish line, there was a guy from the U.S. that was in first and second. Somebody else from another country was in third. And the U.S. guy was, the third U.S. guy was in fourth. And as they got near the finish line, the man who was in fourth literally threw himself head first across the finish line, tore his knees and his legs all to pieces on that track. But he won the bronze medal. He wanted that reward. He wanted that. That's what he had been training for, was to get one of those medals, to be on that podium, and nothing was going to stop him. This guy that was in front of him wasn't going to keep him from getting it. He lunged across it and dove for it. And that's the idea Paul's giving us here. Reach forward, whether you succeed or whether you fail. I mean, we're all going to face difficulties. We're all going to face struggles. We're all going to have times that we fall down. Get right back up and keep pressing forward toward the goal. Keep reaching toward it. Keep stretching out. In Hebrews chapter 12, it's really interesting how many different times the Bible uses this idea of running as a description of the Christian life. Hebrews chapter 12. In verses 1 through 3, this time instead of stretching out, it has to do with our vision, what we're looking at. And the Hebrew writer begins in verse 1 by saying, Hebrews 12 verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. As I look at that passage, what I picture again is the Olympics, and specifically a marathon. Because in the marathons, ultimately they come into the stadium, and when they come into the stadium, the stadium is filled with people who are cheering them on, usually family members, friends, and then a lot of times it's also past Olympians who have won that race or have won other medals. And they're there and they're cheering them on. And what we have here, the Hebrew writer says, is a picture of all of these people who are cheering us to the finish line. And our great cloud of witnesses who are cheering us on are those men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. But there's someone else who's there too. We'll see that in a moment. And they're cheering us on. And he says, after talking about this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Telling us that this is not a sprint. This is a race that we're going to have to endure the difficulties. We're going to have to get our second, third, fourth, fifth win maybe as we're running this particular race. Run it with endurance. And then look at verse 2. Here's where I said there's someone else who's at the finish line waiting for us. In fact, the most important person. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then it tells us what Christ endured on our behalf. But Jesus is seen as being there at the finish line. And this Hebrew writer is telling us, as you run this race, keep your eyes on him. The Hebrew writer, incidentally, earlier in this text, over in chapter 6, describes Jesus as being a pioneer or a forerunner. And the idea is a trailblazer. He is the one who ran this race first. In fact, he ran it perfectly. And now he is at the finish line. He has secured the way for us to go to the finish line and to gain the victory. And we are to keep our eyes on him. And like I said in verse 3, he tells us what he endured and the reason for which he endured it was ultimately for our salvation. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the Hebrew writer said. And then look at 1 Corinthians 9, another passage that uses this running imagery. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning in verse 24. There Paul writes, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable. Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. All who race, he says, all who run in a race, verse 24 says, he says they run. And he says, but one receives the prize. Now, we've often taken this passage, and what we've done is we say, in the Olympics, ultimately there's only one gold medalist. I guess if there happened to be a chance where they both came across the line at the same time, it's happened before, they end up with two gold medalists. But typically speaking, there's one winner. One person wins the prize, the ultimate prize. And then we look at this passage and we say, but with the Christian race, we can all win. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's true. That's true. But Paul is telling us in this text, run this race as though only one of you can win it. I mean, you think about that for a minute. What's the difference? Well, the difference is, if I'm running in a marathon and at the end everybody's going to get a gold medal, we're all going to get the same prize. I don't like to run anyway. I don't care how fast I cross that line. I mean, I'm not going to wear myself out trying to get across the line first if I'm going to get the same prize the guy who crosses first is going to get. There's no point. But if there's only one who can win and I want that reward, I want that prize, I want to win it, then I'm going to do everything that I can. I'm going to train in the way that I should. That's another aspect of what he talks about here. The one who competes is temperate, self-controlled, because they're going to make the sacrifices that are necessary to ultimately get their body into the shape so that they can win that prize. Paul is telling us in this text, you run the Christian race as though only one can win. You give it everything you've got, not because that's the way you're going to get the prize, but because that demonstrates how much you're longing for it and how much you appreciate what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I'll tell you, one reason why people have midlife crises today is because of the goals that they set. Their goals are too narrow in focus. They're focused on having a family, or they're focused on a specific career path or a certain kind of lifestyle. Those are their focuses. The problem with that is, even if they're noble goals, whether you succeed or fail, you end up in much the same place. If you succeed at it, you look at that and you say, well, I've accomplished all these things at 45 years old. Now where do I go? And if you don't succeed in those things, you say, what a failure I am at 45. I've not accomplished any of the things that I set out to do. What am I supposed to do now? Those goals are too narrow. They're too focused. Those things are a means to an end. We have to be focused on the finish line. We've got to be focused on what really matters. We have to be focused on winning the prize. And everything else has to be secondary and tertiary to that. It has to come second, third, fourth, and all down the line. We've got to keep our lives prioritized and reach forward for those things that lay ahead of us. Reaching forward for heaven must be the most important thing that we do. And so the third thing Paul says in this text, actually says it twice, is that he presses on. In verse 12 of Philippians chapter 3, he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And in verse 14, he says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This particular phrase comes from a word that means to pursue. We're chasing after something. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 22, or 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, 2 Timothy 2 verse 22, Paul says, first, to flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He tells us to pursue certain things, to go after them, to run for them. The more common use in the scriptures, though, actually is the word for persecuting. If you think about that for a minute, it actually makes sense. The word persecute that's translated most of the time in the New Testament is actually the word that Paul is using in both of these places to deal with the idea of pressing on or pursuing something. And like I said, when you look at the texts, it makes a little bit of sense. Paul talked about persecuting the church in Acts chapter 22 and verses 1 through 5. And if we think about that for a moment, it describes for us the kind of unwavering zeal and energy that Paul gave to persecuting the people of God because he felt as though they were doing that which was opposed to what he knew God wanted from them as Jews. And so Paul gave it everything that he had. He pursued them from place to place. For example, in Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 through 2, we're told that he went to Damascus to find those who were of the way so that he could ultimately carry them bound back to Jerusalem and have them put on trial. Paul was zealous in doing that and he was pursuing them everywhere that he went. And so in this particular passage, Paul tells us that our pursuit ultimately is heaven. Our pursuit is to be with God. That has to be what's most important to us. And Paul says in this particular text, One thing I do in verse 13. Single-minded focus. One thing is going to come before everything else in his life. Everything else was secondary to that particular pursuit. Look at Luke, the 10th chapter. We see a couple of ladies in this particular text who were disciples of Christ. Luke chapter 10 speaks of Martha and Mary. And in verse 38, Luke 10, 38, "Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her.'" We have a contrast in these two women. And if you think about it for a moment, it makes sense that Martha was concerned about hospitality. I mean, after all, the most important person who's ever walked the face of the planet was in her house. Jesus, the Messiah, is in her house and is a guest there. And she was concerned about his needs. She was concerned about providing for him. And Mary, her sister, is sitting at Jesus' feet listening to the things that he's teaching and letting Martha do all the work. And in Martha's mind, Mary is just lazy. She's not going to help me do any of this stuff. She's not worried about it. She's making me do all the work. But what Jesus points out to her is that Mary had the right focus. It's not that hospitality is a bad thing. It's just that on this particular occasion, there was something more important to be involved in hearing the words that Jesus was teaching, and Mary had chosen that. And Jesus wasn't going to take it away from her. We have to have single-minded focus like Paul did. I mean, you think about the life of Paul, and you see a single-minded zeal in persecuting the church of Christ before he came to Jesus. We see that in the latter or the first part of Acts chapter 8. We see it again mentioned in the beginning of Acts chapter 9. And we see Paul describe it multiple times throughout the book of Acts in his defenses and in a lot of the letters that he wrote to various churches and individuals. Paul was unwavering in his zeal to persecute the church of Christ before coming to Jesus. After he obeys the gospel and is baptized into Christ, the reality is that the unwavering zeal doesn't disappear. It just changes focus. Now instead of persecuting the church of Christ, he is dedicated in everything that is Christ. Everywhere he goes, he preaches the truth. Everywhere he goes, he seeks to lead people to a knowledge of Jesus, to establish churches, to leave people behind, disciples behind in those places, to strengthen those disciples, and then he moves on to a new place. Didn't matter if he got beat there, didn't matter if he was shipwrecked, it didn't matter if he was imprisoned, whatever it was that he faced, he comes out of jail, he comes out of being beaten, and he goes right back to preaching the gospel. The one that amazes me more than any other is at Lystra, where he is stoned and left for dead outside the city, and he raises up, and the next thing that he does is he goes to the next city and preaches, and then turns around and comes right back through Lystra again preaching the gospel. Paul says, if you want to stop me, the only way you're going to do it is to kill me. Otherwise, I'm going to keep preaching Christ. I'm going to do what I can do to glorify God and to lead people to the Lord. And that's what Paul is telling us to do in this particular text. I mentioned this the other day. I think it might have been Sunday when I first mentioned this passage. Paul describes himself at this particular time as being an aged man, probably about 60. By most of the accounts we can figure. And you think about all that Paul had accomplished for Christ and the church. Think about how many people he had led to the Lord. Think about how many churches he had established. And when he looks at his life from a Roman prison, Paul doesn't say, I guess I've done everything that I can and I'm done. We see a Paul who for 2 years, whenever he had the opportunity, would invite people to come to where he was on house arrest and study the truth with them and teach them the words of God. Teach them the law of Christ. Help them to know who Jesus is and what Jesus had done for them. Paul continued to work as hard as he could, no matter what his circumstances were, because Paul had a single-minded focus. Paul forgot what lay behind, and he reached forward for what was ahead, and he pressed on toward the goal that existed in Jesus Christ. Well, as we end this series of lessons, and you begin to think about pressing on, the first thing that I want you to recognize is that all that we've been talking about means nothing if you don't actually put it into practice. You need to take what we've talked about over the course of this last week, 6 days, compare it with what God's Word says, and whatever is true according to this book, you need to hold to it. And you need to seek to grow in it, to apply the things that are revealed for us in the gospel of Christ so that we can be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, and so that we can glorify God in the things that we do. But as we think about specific ways that you and I can grow in the days ahead, I want you to make specific goals. The easy thing to do is to say, I want to grow this year. That's like saying, I'm going to teach someone, sometime, someplace. Someone doesn't have a name, sometimes not on the calendar, and some places not on any map. It's not specific. I want to grow this year is not specific. Think of specific areas that you want to grow in. Maybe, as we talked about on Monday night, you haven't started a personal Bible study in which you, not just studying the things that you study in Bible class here, but thinking about some topic or some book or some aspect of the Word of God that you really want to delve into more deeply. And setting up a time that you're going to spend time in the Word of God every single day. Maybe you haven't done that, and you want to begin that, and you're going to think about some specific ways that you're going to do that. I'm going to set aside 30 minutes a day in the morning before I go to work, and I'm going to study this particular book, however long it takes me to get through that. Specific goals. Maybe it is that you want to be a teacher in a Bible class here. And I know you're trying to work back to getting Bible Lab up and running again in some ways. Bible Lab is a good opportunity to work your way into teaching without having to feel the pressure of coming up with all the activities and all the things that have to go on in some of the smaller Bible classes. And so Bible Lab can be helpful in that way to introduce you to that. The other thing is, I will guarantee you that here, I don't even know all of you that well. I will guarantee that there are people here who would be willing to help you if you wanted to co-teach a class so that you could see how it's done, or sit in on a class initially so that you could see how someone else handles that. Teaching a Bible class is important, and everywhere I've ever been, there is always a shortage of Bible class teachers. Everywhere I've ever been. It's always been the case. And so every congregation needs more people who are willing to teach Bible classes. And so maybe that's an area in which you want to grow. Maybe as a man here in this particular congregation, you want to grow to be able to lead a public prayer or help at the Lord's table or lead singing. Or maybe your goal is to be more personally evangelistic in your life. And so you're going to try to reach your coworkers or your neighbors or whoever. And so specifically name those individuals that you're going to try to study with and ask to a Bible study or ask to a gospel meeting or whatever. Write their name down, pray for them by name, and look for opportunities to teach them. Think about those things in specific kind of ways. Maybe it's having a family Bible study for those of you who have younger families. You're going to try to have a family Bible study every night or a devotional or whatever you want to call it. You're going to work so that you and your wife, or you and your wife and your children, are studying the Word of God together and seeking to lift up God before them in that kind of way, to develop in your home a mindset that says we put God first in everything that we do. Not just on Sunday and Wednesday when we assemble together or during gospel meeting season, but all the time. And so seek to make some of those changes. I want to be a better spouse or parent is, again, a generic goal. It's not specific enough. It doesn't nail you to the wall and tell you that I'm going to work in this particular area. Think about spending more quality and quantity time. And I think both of those are important. We've kind of deluded ourselves into believing that quality time is really all that matters. It's not about quantity, it's about quality. The reality is it's about both. It's about what we're doing together, but it's also about spending time with one another. And that can be a husband and a wife. It could be a husband and a wife with children. It could be one of the, either the husband or the wife, the father or the mother with some of the children and vice versa. But think of specific ways that you can demonstrate your love for your spouse or demonstrate love for your children. One of the suggestions I will make, I mentioned this earlier in the week, a lot of times as husbands, if you think about the concept of dating, typically what do? We spend time together to get to know one another. And we do a variety of different things with one another. And then we get married, and sometimes the husband's idea, especially, is she still wants to do some of those things. She can go do them with her girlfriends. But the reality is your wife wants to spend time with you. Generally, that's kind of indicated by the fact that she said, I do, and married you. She wants to spend time with you. And so even if those are not things that you especially enjoy, and this goes for wives too, even if the husband, he likes an action or a shoot-em-up movie, and that's not your thing, you could let him go with his buddies and let him go watch the movie with them, or you could be his partner to the movie, even though it's not your cup of tea. We need to learn to share with one another. And spouses appreciate when you're willing to do something that's not necessarily something you like. I mean, the reality is, how much of a sacrifice is it if you do it with them and it's something that you enjoy doing? That's not really a sacrifice. But when you go and do something or go someplace that you don't necessarily want to go, and they recognize that that's the case, and you do it anyway with joy because you love them and you want to show them how much you love them, that means something, and it helps to draw your relationship closer together. Look for specific ways to show love to your spouse. Look for specific ways to help your children see the need to spend the time with them to help them to grow in the ways of Christ. And this, again, is especially important for fathers, because in a lot of cases, the mother is home with the children and spends time with them all the time. Fathers, I know you come home from work, and I don't have a real job, so it's not the same for me, but you come home from work and you're exhausted and you just want to flop down on the couch or in the chair and relax for a little while and just have some quiet time. But the reality is that your children and your wife need you. Your wife maybe more so than your children in some cases. She's had little people running at her all day long and small conversation, and she needs big conversation or just some her own quiet time while you take the kids away for a little while. Think about those things. Those are ways to demonstrate love for your children and demonstrate love for your wife all at the same time. Think about specific ways that you're going to be a better husband and a better father. Don't just use the generic, I want to be a better spouse or a better parent. Think about specific ways that you're going to do those things and help in those ways. Wives, it's a little harder for me to think about this. I'm not a woman. I know you figured that out by now. But wives, think about ways that you can show love for your husband. Think about the fact that maybe he does need some quiet time, and so you might allow him to have that when he first comes home, and then the two of you work together to accomplish both of the goals, both of the needs of one another, and do those things that are needed in those ways. But above all, as you make these goals, make sure that all of these goals aim at one mark. This is another one of the challenges of parenting. We have a responsibility as parents to not only lead our children to Christ, we have a responsibility to help make them good citizens and good workers and good spouses and good parents and all those things. We've got all these different hats we've got to put on so that we can try to equip and instruct and teach our children in all these different kinds of areas. But as we do that, don't lose focus of the fact that the one that is most important is their spiritual relationship with Christ. Make sure everything else is secondary. Everything we choose, every choice we make, everything we do must be relegated below that one most important thing. And as you think about that, I want you to think about something else, because typically when we talk about priorities, one of the things that we'll sometimes do is we'll essentially take a board and we'll list priorities and we'll say, number one is God, number two is family, number three are other relationships or work or whatever order you want to put those in. And that's the order that we put it in. I think that chart's wrong, and here's why. Because that chart allows me to go to services on Sunday and Wednesday and say I've checked off number one because I made sure nothing interfered with that. And now I can focus on family, or I can focus on work, or I can focus on whatever else. I would suggest that we change that chart to say, God comes first in my family. God comes first in my work. God comes first in my relationships with my neighbors and my friends. God is at the forefront of every one of those other items on that list. Because then when I'm working, I remember that, you know what, this is not my secular life and suddenly I'm divorced from Christ and allowed to do whatever I want to. I am serving in this capacity as a child of God. And the decisions I make here, first and foremost, must be helping me or at least not hindering me from going to heaven. Choosing a spouse. Choose someone who is young people as you begin to think about that. I know it's a long way off for some of you. Think about who is going to help you get to heaven and make the decision on that basis. It's not about who's going to be most compatible with you, who's going to do all the fun things you want to do. It's about, first and foremost, who is going to help you get to heaven? Who's going to help you reach that ultimate goal that you're seeking after? Every one of those goals, every one of those choices that you make ought to be dictated by that first and foremost. This one thing I do, Paul says, and that must be our single-minded focus too. If you're here tonight and not a Christian, you're like I was, living a life that was focused on what you wanted. And the first thing you've got to be willing to do as one who wants to come to Christ is you've got to set that off and you've got to be willing to let someone else be in the driver's seat. Coming to Christ means recognizing Him as both Lord and Christ. We live in a society today that wants to recognize Jesus as Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the sacrifice for our sin. He's the one that gives us forgiveness, and He ultimately gives us heaven. We like that side of Jesus. He's the Christ. But Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, verse 36, that He has made Him both Lord and Christ. He cannot be your sacrifice for sin and your way to heaven unless He is also your Lord and Master. And so you've got to be willing to put Him on the throne of your heart, and you've got to be willing to submit your will to His will. And if you're willing to do that tonight, that's the first step. Recognition that Jesus has the authority to save you from your sins and a willingness to repent, turn away from your ways and walk in the ways of Christ. And then if you're willing tonight to make the confession of faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to be buried with Him, immersed in water for the remission of your sins in baptism, that's where the journey begins. That's where you have said, this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what is ahead, I'm going to reach for the goal that God's laid forth for me in Christ Jesus. If you want to begin that tonight, we'd like to help you in obeying the gospel and putting on Christ. If you as a child of God have some need that we can help you with as you continue to journey, as you continue to try to put behind you the things of the past and reach forward for the glory of God in Christ Jesus, if you'd come while together we stand and sing.